1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're new here or you've missed a few weeks recently, we're continuing today through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a letter written by the missionary, church planter, preacher named Paul to a younger pastor named Timothy who is pastoring in the city of Ephesus. And 1 Timothy is full of specific instructions about how Timothy is to lead the church. In today's section of Scripture, all of chapter 4, we're going to see that Paul talks to Timothy about training. Not only physical training, but spiritual training. How he can nourish his soul and train himself to live a godly life. And when I thought about training this week, the first thought that came to my head was the training that the contestants do on the show The Biggest Loser. It's a popular TV show, 14 seasons, I believe, and many of you, I assume, have seen this show. Contestants who are considerably overweight sign up and they train, and the results are truly amazing. Most of them lose at least 100 pounds. The all-time greatest winner or loser, whatever you want to call this person, lost 264 pounds in one season. I was thinking about that. That's like losing LeBron James off your body, right? Just amazing transformation, amazing results. But the secret isn't really a secret how they do it. It's the two things that our doctors tell us that we've learned since we were little kids. Diet and what? Exercise, right? You don't have to be a med student to know this. It's what you put into your mouth, the contents and the quantity, and exercising. It doesn't really even matter so much what you do. You can bike or walk or swim or play basketball or jazzercise. I know it's kind of a thing some of you do here. You can do really just about anything, but you have to move your body. You have to watch what you put into it. Diet and exercise is the not-so-secret secret of maintaining a healthy lifestyle. There's no shortcut. There's no magic pill. Diet and exercise. It's really math, chemistry, and physics in the human body. Diet and exercise. Today in chapter 4, we see that Paul tells Timothy about a spiritual diet and exercise. He essentially says, Timothy, in verse 16, you need to watch your doctrine. You need to watch your life. You need to watch your diet of the word, and you need to watch how you're living and exercising, living out the faith. In fact, in chapter 4, we see the word train two times. In verse 6, we see that Timothy has been trained in good doctrine. The word trained in verse 6 actually, in the original Greek, means nourished. Timothy was nourished. He grew up on good teaching of the Scriptures. Excuse me again. I have something in my throat. I don't know what's going on. All right. We'll see. If I go down, man, you're up. So train. Verse 6 means nourished. There's a different word in the original text in verse 8 where he says train yourself to godliness. That's a different word, the word gymnasia, from which we get gymnasium. And that's talking about exerting effort, training oneself, doing the hard work of physical training. So here in this text, Paul tells Timothy, watch what you're eating, watch how you're nourishing yourself, and then do the hard work of spiritual exercise. We're going to go through this chapter, and first we're going to see that Paul talks about doctrine, diet, a good diet of good doctrine. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We know from this book of 1 Timothy that in Ephesus there were false teachers. Paul calls these false teachers hypocrites. They say things, but they're not living in accordance with what they say. In fact, here he says their consciences are seared. They've become so used to not doing what they're saying that it doesn't even bother them anymore. In verse 3, we get the content of their false teaching. Two things. They're forbidding people to marry, and they're forbidding people from eating certain foods. And essentially they're saying, if you don't marry and you don't eat these certain foods, then you are righteous, you are godly, you are spiritual, you're a holy person. The name we give to this teaching is legalism. They're saying if you do certain works of the law, then you're spiritual. Then God approves of you. In fact, they were saying you need to earn your righteousness. You need to earn your spirituality by not marrying and by not eating certain foods. But this legalism is contrary to the gospel, which is based on grace. And yet, legalism is all over the place today and in the recent past. I was thinking of legalistic teaching in the church. I thought about how at one time, not too long ago, card playing was deemed a sin. If you played cards, that's outright sin. And people who wanted to be holy rejected, just like they're rejecting marriage and certain foods, rejected card playing. And some people that did that on the inside thought, I'm a pretty intense Christian. I don't play cards. Are cards evil? No. They have helped ruin some lives. Some people have gambled their money away, and they have not been responsible with their finances, and they've gone into destruction. But the cards themselves are not a bad thing. I think we've all played cards and enjoyed good fellowship with other people. That's one form of legalism. Southern Baptists, especially 40 or 50 years ago, are notorious for legalism, and I got to give a disclaimer, most of my favorite preachers are Baptists, so I'm not hating on the Baptists here. I just thinking, they're known for fundamental legalism. If a man's hair is too long, not a Christian, right? No drinking at all, not even in moderation. You can't listen to certain kind of music. Just all kinds of rules. No dancing. No dancing at all. Never mind that David did in the Bible. Never mind that Psalm 150 says, dance unto the Lord. No dancing. Christians don't dance. Right? That's a form of legalism. When by doing certain things or by not doing certain things, you earn your righteousness with God. Now, two quick qualifiers about legalism. Being legalistic does not necessarily mean that you're a hypocritical, conscience-seared liar like here in the people in Ephesus. We all have blind spots of legalism. We all fall into that trap. Secondly, having rules does not automatically make one legalistic. Household rules, rules in the church, rules in denominations, the rules themselves are not necessarily indicators of legalism. It's how people view what those rules do. If they see the rules as being a means of attaining righteousness, as the teachers in Ephesus were, that is legalism. There are two big problems with legalism, and Paul addresses the first one in verses 4 and 5. First, legalism condemns the wrong thing. You see, they were condemning creation that God had made good. They were condemning marriage and certain foods. And Paul says emphatically, no, these are to be received with thanksgiving. Legalism condemns what God has called good. You see, it misses the point. the problem with card playing or with alcohol is not the thing themselves, it's the use of the thing, the sinful use. Sin should be condemned, not the creation. And Paul is saying the teachers in Ephesus are missing the point. They're condemning what God has called good and what he has created good. The second problem with legalism is that legalism is an attempt to save oneself. It's an attempt to make yourself righteous in your own eyes, justified before God by what you do or do not do. This is contrary to the gospel message, to the good doctrine. Legalism is junk food compared to the good message of the gospel, which is that God saves. We don't save ourselves. That's what chapter 2, verse 5 says, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. God is the Savior. You see, legalism makes man big and God small. Man is his own Savior. Man is the hero of the story by what he does or does not do. But the whole message of Scripture is God's the hero. God is the Savior. You don't save yourselves by refusing to eat a few certain foods. Legalism elevates man and diminishes the glory of God. Legalists may sing the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. But deep down, do they think they're a wretch? No. They think they're a pretty all right person because they're playing by the rules of the game. Remember chapter 1 of 1 Timothy? How did Paul describe himself? The chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. That's the foundation for the gospel, where Paul says, God poured out his mercy on me, the chief of sinners. That's the gospel, Timothy, that I'm preaching, Paul says. Not legalism, that we save ourselves by doing some rules. Legalism is junk food for the soul. It's not the true gospel. And in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to cling to the true gospel. Let's read in verse 6. If you put these things, these teachings, before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, being nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. He's talking about the legalism. He's saying, put that junk food away. It's silly. It's irreverent. It doesn't revere God as Savior. It elevates man as his own Savior. And he's saying, Timothy, cling to the good doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does he do this? If you skip down to verse 13, we see some practical ways for Timothy to cling to the good doctrine. In verse 13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Two practical ways we have a good diet of good doctrine. First, we're devoted to the Scriptures. I love verse 15, the word immerse. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. What happens when you stay in water too long? You get pruny, right? My kids love it. They get pruny all over. And when you get out of the water, it stays with you for a little while. That's what I think of when I think of immerse. Timothy, so read the Scriptures that when you're done reading, you put your Bible, your scroll on the shelf, and you walk away, it's with you. It sticks with you. That on your mind and in your mouth is God's Word, and you're ready to correct, rebuke, teach, encourage, exhort. You're ready to talk about what God has to say. That's what it means to immerse yourself in the Scriptures. And that is how we cling to good doctrine. This is the calling of a pastor like Timothy, a pastor like myself. It's the calling, though, of all Christians to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on what? The Word of God. So I ask you, are you nourishing your spiritual self, your soul? Do you read the Word on a lunch break? Do you have an app on your phone maybe that you could read Scripture? Do you talk about God's Word with other friends? Do you ever do a Bible study? Do you ever pick up a book that will help lead you and navigate you through God's Word? I want to encourage you to do these things. We don't neglect eating, but sometimes we neglect nourishing our souls. That's a practical way to have a good diet, is immerse yourself in the Word. A second practical way that Timothy will have a good diet of Scripture is that he will be accountable to the elders. In verse 14, we see the elders commissioned Timothy into service. Timothy was working with a plurality of overseers in the church. In other words, he did theology in community with other believers. Every one of us is susceptible to error. Every one of us can veer from the path. That's why we need one another. Now, collectively, we could all still veer from truth, but the odds are greatly reduced as we hold one another in check to the Scriptures. I love how in this passage, Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scriptures. They didn't all have Bibles back then, so they would gather together and open the scroll and read the Old Testament Scriptures or the letters that Paul or others sent. This was the ancient version of open Bibles. It really was. It was a way of saying, one way you're going to ensure a good diet is if the congregation knows what the Scripture says. So when somebody else gets up there, like the false teachers, and they start spewing stuff out that is garbage, the congregation can go, wait. We've heard the Scriptures, and that's not true. So theology in community, theology submitted to the Council of Overseers, is a way that we stick to good doctrine. So that's diet. That's Paul encouraging Timothy to have a good diet. In the middle of verse 7, he transitions to the other kind of training, which is exercise. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Godliness is work. Godliness is a pursuit. Notice the words in verse 10, toil and strive. Godliness takes effort. The Holy Spirit counsels us and convicts us and trains us, but we got to do work. Consider physical training. If you go hire a trainer, you expect the trainer to point out some exercises and to encourage you and counsel you and instruct you, but not to get on the machine and lift the weight for you. And sometimes we think I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, autopilot. I'm gonna be holy now, right? That's not biblical teaching. Yes, we have this beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit working for our sanctification, training us, convicting us, guiding us. But we are called to toil, to strive, to gymnasticize ourselves unto godliness. It is work. I once read a book about Navy SEALs. 180 men were in this class of U.S. Navy SEALs, and for those of you who don't know, the Navy SEALs are the elite of the elites. They are the best of the best warriors likely on the planet. So 180 of these guys get shipped off to training camp. And when they get there, the first thing they're told is there's no walking on the base. Obviously, if you're in a room, you can walk around. But anytime you go somewhere, run. That's what we do here. Their mess hall was a mile away. So do the math. That's 6 miles for 3 squares a day, in addition to the 8 to 10 other miles that they're running. Push-ups all the time. The man wrote that one morning by 6 a.m. he had done 9 sets of 50 push-ups. That's 450 before breakfast. Okay? In the middle of the night, they would get the generals or drill sergeants would come in, wake them up, whistle, yell at them, have them run out of the Pacific Ocean, 59 degrees, get out of the water, roll in the sand, pick up a big log, and run 4 miles in the middle of the night. Other times they would have them get out, run into the ocean, roll around in the sand, do bear crawls on the beach, put their head where the waves is crashing over their head, and do leg lifts. They would tie their hands together, they would tie their feet together, they would push them in a pool, and they would say, for as long as you can, I want you to sink to the bottom, push up off the bottom, come up and get a breath of air, and then sink back down, as long as you can. And there was this thing they called Hell Week. On Sunday afternoon, they would feed them all a bunch of pizza. And then shortly after, they were full of pizza. They would come in, fire blank rounds from a rifle, shove them outside, spray them down with fire hoses, and for the next 40 hours, they would do nothing but physical exercise, except for the 7-minute breaks they got for meals. After 40 hours, they got an hour and 45-minute time to go to sleep. How gracious, right? Then they were woken up, sent back to the ocean, roll around in the sand, pick up the log, run another 4 miles. For a whole week, it's just physical exercise. At the end, there were 32 men left of 180. Why in the world would they train in that way? What are they preparing for? War. For a real enemy to really protect their lives and ours, for a real battle. You see, the reason we train is because there's payoff later. The reason they go through all this is because, as the story goes on, later they're in Afghanistan, and that training comes in very handy. So it is with the Christian life. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy verse 8. He says, bodily training is of some value. What the SEALs did, that's good. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There is far greater payoff, Paul is saying, for spiritual training in godliness than physical training. All of those SEALs will one day grow older, their muscles will get mushy, their tendons will be not as flexible, and their bodies will start to go downhill. But godliness holds promise now and for all eternity. There's bigger payoff in godliness. So I want to begin to land the plane here by asking 3 questions about godliness. I say begin to land the plane. Don't get too excited. 10 minutes or so. Number 1, what is godliness? Number 2, how do we train for it? Number 3, what's the payoff? So first, what is godliness? Last week in verse 16 of chapter 3, we saw that Christ is the mystery of godliness. Christ is the manifestation of God's character. Godliness is obedience to Christ. It's living out an example that looks a lot like Jesus, walking in his character, manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 12, we get a sketch of godliness. Paul says famously to Timothy, do not let anyone look down on you because you were young, but set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So it's a holistic view of a life that looks a lot like Jesus. When Timothy speaks, he should speak like Jesus. That's godliness. He should be gentle, truthful. When he lives every little moment of life, he should live with integrity. He should not be cutting corners. People should look at his life and go, that's kind of like what Jesus would probably do. The way he loves other people should be indiscriminately. It should be to the point of sacrificial love. As he exercises faith, Timothy should evidence a trust that God will provide. His faith should move him to prayer. In his purity, Paul talked in chapter 2 about women dressing immodestly in the church. Timothy should not be looking that way. Timothy should not be out on the streets drunk on Friday or Saturday night. Timothy should evidence a life that looks like the life of Christ. Godliness is not merely knowing Bible facts. It's not merely putting money in the offering. It's not merely fasting. The Pharisees did all those things. Godliness is holistically following Christ, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in all facets of life. So how do we train for it? What do we do? What's the training camp for godliness? This passage doesn't say explicitly, but I think it gives us some hints. Three words: community, routine, and persistence. First, community. This letter is Paul writing to Timothy as a father to his son, encouraging Timothy in the faith. Paul has set an example for Timothy. And in 4:12, he's telling Timothy to set an example for other people. What we see is that the community is a source for training in godliness. The community exhorts one another, rebukes one another, encourages one another. You probably know the verse well, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So one way that we train in godliness is we simply meet together as a community, and we get into each other's lives, we get to know each other, and we spur one another on in the faith. I would encourage you, in addition to this Sunday gathering, to have an intentional meeting in your life where you meet with one or more other believers to pursue godliness together. I can say that after a scripture and prayer, this has been one of the most helpful things for me personally. Every week, I have a meeting with two guys. We get together. It's very simple. I'm just going to tell you what we do. We talk about life, talk about God's word, talk about work and family, we talk about sin, we talk about what sermons we've listened to and what we're reading. We just talk for a while and we spur one another on, we call each other out, and then we pray. That's all there is to it. Meeting together to sharpen one another and praying for each other. I don't like waking up early to do that many mornings, but I can tell you it has helped to fashion me into more of a godly man. And I want to encourage you to pursue that. The body of Christ is a gift for us to help train one another in godliness. That's community. Second thing is routine. Paul uses words here that describe regularity, like immerse, practice, devote yourself. I want to encourage you, as you train in godliness, to consider your routine. The time and the place that you meet with God. Holiness means set apart. Do you have a holy block of time? Do you have a holy space in your life where you go to meet with Him through His word and through prayer? Do you have a routine? I find that when I don't have a routine, I'm just kind of all over the place, right? I need to know before I wake up in the morning what book I'm going to be reading, what plan I'm going to be working on, because if I don't have that, I'll find something else to do. And I assume it may be that case for some of you as well. To train ourselves to godliness is to meet with the Lord. Now again, I don't want to preach legalism here. You don't have to do this to get to heaven, but we need to do this to be healthy, to mature, to grow spiritually. So I want to encourage you to think about your routine of spiritual discipline, of the word and of prayer. Thirdly, persistence. Many of the Navy SEALs quit. Many of them wanted to quit. We need to conceptualize spiritual training as a long-haul marathon. It's not just quick little spiritual highs. It's a race of faith. In fact, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, and here in chapter 4, we see people who have abandoned the race. They have left the faith. And Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's saying, persevere. In verse 16, persist in this. Keep running. Keep going. Keep looking at the hope that lies ahead. And this leads me to the third and final question. What is the payoff for godliness? For Navy SEALs, it's being ready for battle. What is our payoff for spiritual training? Paul says in verse 8, godliness has value in every way, holding promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So two things. It pays off now and it pays off later. How does it pay off now? Hebrews 12 talks about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When we follow the Lord, walk in His steps, evidence the Holy Spirit, there is peaceful fruit of that righteousness. There is reconciliation with other people. There is wisdom that helps us make better financial decisions and better decisions at work. And there's peaceful fruit that comes from following Christ and spiritual training. But I think there's something else too. I think that when we train spiritually, it does prepare us for the hard times. Just like the Navy SEALs, right? They prepare before the battle. I read this blog this week about a man named Cliff, and it really hit home about spiritual training. Cliff has a 10-year-old daughter named Anna. Anna once had severe stomach pain. They took Anna to the doctor. They didn't know what was wrong. The doctors couldn't figure it out. The medicines they gave didn't work. For 8 months, Anna basically stayed home and cried. The pain was so bad, she just laid on the couch, laid on her bed, and cried every day. After about 8 months, Anna was no longer suddenly able to walk. I didn't know what was going on, but she just couldn't get up. She couldn't walk. 2 months later, Anna's eyes became very sensitive to light. She had to begin wearing a blindfold throughout all the daylight hours. Meanwhile, Cliff's wife, Diana, went into a very deep depression, understandably. Not understanding how all this could happen, she began not eating, losing a lot of weight to an unhealthy point, didn't want to get out of bed either, to a point of despair. During this time, Cliff would just sit with his daughter Anna on the bed and pray, just cry out to God. He said in this article, the phrase, "give us this day our daily bread," had a totally new meaning. It was like, "Lord, just help me make it through the end of this day." An unimaginably dark time in their life. This went on for, I believe, about a year and a half. And then kind of for no medically explicable reason, Anna started to heal. She started to change. There was no testable cause. She just started getting better. To this day, Anna's doing much better and has very few symptoms. But in hindsight, Cliff writes this, and Paul, if you want to put it on the screen, this was powerful to me. This is what he writes looking back on that dark time. "Through all this, I learned to pray desperate prayers that are guided by God's word. Many of us might think we can make it fine through life without reading the Bible daily. That's just not true. If God's words hadn't been hidden in my heart, I'm not sure how I would have been comforted in those days. I'm grateful for the years of scripture reading and intentional memorization of God's word. I believe He used them to sustain our family. While we should read scripture daily to grow in our relationship with the Lord and grow as His disciples, I want to emphasize the importance of daily scripture reading for help during times of desperation. Combat training doesn't seem so important during times of peace, but when the fighting starts, it saves your life, and maybe someone else's too. In this case, it was my own daughter." Do you see his point? Godliness paid off in this life. All those mornings he was up reading the word, he had no idea he would go through a terrible, terrible trial with his daughter. Yet during those days, the word planted in him was nourishment for his soul. It guided his prayers. Trials are going to come for each of us. Will we be ready? Will we be trained? Will we have the promises on which we can stand from God's word already hidden in our heart? Godliness does pay off in this life. But the biggest payoff, what does Paul say? Is the life to come. It pays off now, but it pays off later. Godliness is the race of the Christian faith that leads to the finish line of death, also known for the Christian as victory, as glory. In his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown which the righteous judge, the Lord, will award to me on that day." So Paul's life of godliness, of pursuing the Lord, leads to the eternal victory, to glory, to this grand, beautiful, inexpressibly awesome moment when he enters the presence of God. But you may say, wait, I thought that we didn't earn that. Why do we have to train for that? If it's grace, if it's a gift, here's why. If we don't care about godliness, we're probably not real Christians. If sin's not a big deal in our lives, if we don't want to pursue the Christ, the character of Christ in our lives, how can we say we've been saved from sin if we love it, right? The pursuit of godliness is evidence of genuine faith that is salvation. And I'm not making this up. It's in verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "For to this end," to the end, to the goal of godliness, "we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially," or namely, "of those who believe." The pursuit of godliness is caused by hope. Paul views the Christian life as this race of running toward the finish line of hope, of glory. In Colossians 1, salvation is the hope of glory. It's final glorification. We're in the presence of God, and we're godly. 2 Peter talks about that. We are partakers in the divine nature. So if we don't care about godliness right now, we have good reason to ask, am I really in the faith? The pursuit of godliness is evidence of the grace of God in our lives. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 1:20, "For to me to live is Christ, to live godly, and to die is gain." That's the finish line, the victory. So Paul urges Timothy and us to watch our life and our doctrine closely, to watch our diet and to exercise. And I know this might have felt today like a gym coach getting after you, but we need that from God's word. We grow lax, we grow lazy, we forget about the glory yet to come. And my prayer is today that in 1 Timothy 4, we would be spurred on to run the race well, that we would, through God's word, we would be nourished and grow spiritually and run through the finish line. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have supplied the means of your word and your spirit, that we have a healthy meal before us and we have a trainer. And now, Lord, give us the grace to pursue you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.
Be thou my vision, O Lord.
Great song. Thank you, guys. If you want to actually take a seat for a minute, this is a bit unusual, but I have a ton of announcements that pertain to right now, and I had a ton of announcements, is what I meant to say, in a sheet that I brought up here with me. There it is. And so the first one is that today is the first day of our Sunday school summer break, which means that we will actually, it's in the newsletter, you have an unlimited time for coffee fellowship. And so I want to encourage you to use that unlimited amount of time by taking one of the name tags in your pew and the marker and putting your name on the name tag and wearing that. I know this is weird. I know that some of you are mad at me right now for this idea. But for 2 weeks, I just want to ask that everybody would slap their name on, maybe put one on your kids, first and last name if you want. You can draw art on there, do whatever you want. But in order for us to live out one another, we have to know one another. And so this is a great opportunity. If there are people here that you're like, who is that person? Now's your chance for 2 weeks. So if you can put on those name tags, we're going to hopefully get to know one another better during coffee fellowship. Second thing about coffee fellowship is this. It will not be in the family center. It will be right out these doors. There are two coffee stations to avoid a bottleneck, but that's where we're going to be, so head out that way and kind of spill out wherever. The third announcement is that because Coffee Fellowship is there, the bread that we often have there is now on the stage in the Family Center. And just a word about bread, because if you're new here, you may not know what's up with the bread. Here's the deal on the bread. We have a grocery store that generously supplies our food bank, our food pantry here, and they give us extra. And I want you to know that the people who run the food bank make sure that other people have a fair shot and get bread to other ministries where it needs to go. They've checked into that. But this is bread that is going to go into the dumpster, and they say, rather than go to the dumpster, let's go to our plates, right? Might as well. So if you want bread, help yourself. That's the story on the bread. Just want to let you know that. That's down in the Family Center. Fourth announcement. High school kids are going to be going to CIY soon. And if you're able to help a high school kid get there by hiring them to do some work around your house, you could see Brett Mungy or Marky Fairchild. Fifth announcement. VBS signups are in the foyer. If you know that you're going to be involved with VBS or your kids are, please sign up today. The earlier you sign up, the easier it is to plan. That's right out here in the foyer. Sixth announcement, there's a new attenders brunch, and I'm flying through these. If you're new here, you want to know more about First United, on June 30th, over at my house right behind the church, we're going to have a brunch, and we invite you to attend, and you can sign up for that on the fellowship pad. Seventh and final announcement, the most important, is that after the benediction, I invite anyone up for prayer. We'd love to pray with you about anything that you so desire. So that was a lot. I see some name tags. It's good to see if you'll stand and receive the benediction. As you go from this place, may you remember that physical training has some value, but godliness holds promise in all things for this life and the life to come. Amen. You're dismissed.